Genesis 14, that's where we are tonight. Good to see everyone in the house of the Lord this evening. Genesis 14, so turn there in your Bibles if you would, with me please. And ushers have Bibles as they come up and down the aisles for you, so raise a hand if you'd like a Bible this evening. We're in Genesis chapter 14. Abram has made it to the promised land from the region of the plain of Shinar, which is ancient Babylonia, later known as Mesopotamia, later known as Iraq. And he makes his way following just God's direction and eventually comes to the ancient name of Canaan, but we know it better today as Israel. And the Lord blessed him along the way. He is 75. His wife, Sarah, is 65. He is a man who is really much like ourselves in that, you know, he trusts God, but then he shows his fleshly fallen nature from time to time. We remember last week studying in chapter 12 that Abram throws his wife under the bus when, for the sake of protecting his own hide, He lies to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and says that Sarai is his sister instead of his wife because he knows that Pharaoh, wanting to add her to his harem, will kill any husband of this beautiful woman in order to make her the addition to his harem. And so if Abram is just her brother, then he'll spare his life, which is what happened. But God afflicted Pharaoh, and so when Pharaoh was made aware of the truth. We don't know how exactly, whether Sarah told him or God himself somehow imparted this to Pharaoh. Pharaoh quickly dismisses Sarah and Abram, loads them up with gifts, and sends them back to the promised land. Now remember, why did they end up in Egypt? They ended up in Egypt because Abram didn't trust God through a famine. There was no direction in the Bible that he should leave Canaan or the promised land in order to go to Egypt to escape this time of famine. Abram just went, and so he ends up back in the promised land after the famine is over, and Pharaoh then just kind of summarily dismisses him and says, you know, take your wife and all these gifts I'm giving you, and please go, because Pharaoh had been so afflicted by the Lord. So Abram comes back into the land of Canaan and settles right really where he began. Between the cities of Bethel and Ai, and it is there that that Abram once again pitches his tents and makes a life for himself, along with his family and his household, and which has grown pretty extensive at this point. We're going to see in chapter 14 just how large it has grown. But his nephew Lot is a part of his kind of family entourage, and there's not enough room for all of them and their herds in this one particular region between Bethel and Ai. And so Abram in chapter 13 says to his nephew Lot, why don't you just go ahead and take whatever part of the land that you want to take, and I'll take whatever you don't take. And so Lot settles in this valley of the Jordan Valley, ending up living in Sodom. Now, Sodom we're going to read about pretty extensively in the next few chapters. But Abram then takes the region of Hebron, and he's going to live there. And so they kind of part amicably. There's just not enough grazing territory, grazing pasture for all of the livestock now that God has blessed them with. So they've kind of gone their own ways. But what we're going to read here in chapter 14 is Lot is going to need Uncle Abe's help in a big way. So that's the background. Let's pause and pray, and then we'll dive into chapter 14 this evening. Lord, thank you for this time that we can share together in your word. Thank you, Lord, for each person here, for this wonderful day that you've given us. Even, Lord, for some, this day might have been filled with its own set of challenges. It's still a wonderful day, Lord. You have given us every day, and every day is precious. And so we just pray that, Lord, we would be a good stewards of each day that you give us. Lord, thank you for the breath of life. Thank you, Lord, for watching over us and taking care of us and providing for us. We thank you for our freedoms we enjoy in our country. Please, Lord, bless our troops and, Lord, our president and all our elected leaders. Accomplish your purposes through them, we pray, Father. And we just thank you that our lives are in your hands. We trust you tonight. Thank you, Lord, for your word now as we share together from Scripture. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. And everybody said, Amen. Chapter 14 of Genesis, verse 1. At this time, these are going to be some serious names, so I'm going to, you know, probably butcher them, but these guys are all dead. They don't know. So anyhow, at this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and we're going to see a series of kings here. Amraphel's king of Shinar, that's ancient Babylonia. Arioch, king of Elasar, Elasar is east of the Dead Sea. Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. Elam is the ancient name for Persia, which is modern-day Iran. And Tidal, king of waves, Goyim. Goyim, King James Bible might say king of the nations. Goyim is the Hebrew term that means Gentiles, basically, non-Jews. Goyim went to war against, now we have a list of a few other names here, Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king unnamed of Bela, that is Zoar, another name for Belar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, and then we have here in parentheses the Salt Sea, in other words, the Dead Sea. Now, Moses is the one, the Bible tells Jesus, comments in the Gospels, when he quotes from the first five books of Genesis of the Bible, Jesus ascribes authorship to Moses. And so Moses is inspired here by the Holy Spirit to let us know that the Valley of Siddim is otherwise now known as the Salt Sea. And we're going to talk about that in a moment, why it is that now it's known as the Dead Sea rather than still the Valley of Siddim. But here we have these kings, four against five, who are going to war. First time that war is mentioned in the Bible. So you have the first set of kings who were from more of the middle to far east, and they're waging war with these kings who are part of the region of the Middle East here within the region of Israel, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim. By the way, all of those cities that I just mentioned there, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, are mentioned by name in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 23, as all being destroyed. Remember, God is going to rain down fire and brimstone, sulfur and fire from heaven to destroy these cities. And the principal ones we're familiar with mostly are Sodom and Gomorrah, but these are also the cities that are mentioned in Deuteronomy 29:23 that are destroyed because they're in close proximity to Sodom and Gomorrah when God rains down his judgment upon these cities. Now, in more specific detail, when we get to chapter 19, we're going to find out exactly why they were destroyed and what the whole sin issue was going on there. But the reason I think it's important to note that Moses just kind of parenthetically says, oh, by the way, the Valley of Siddim is the Salt Sea, is because the Valley of Siddim used to be a place where these kings would gather before there was a Dead Sea. In other words, when God rains down his judgment, what is going to fill in the area here of where these cities previously were located will be the Dead Sea. Now, there's debate about this, so some of this is speculative. But nobody today knows where Sodom and Gomorrah is located. There are no ancient artifacts. You know, you can go to a lot of ancient cities throughout the world, really. But when you go through Israel and we visit different sites, there are a lot of archaeological remains and digs of these ancient cities. And you can find foundations. You can find mosaics. You can find, you know, going back to the Roman period, pillars, and even beyond that into the first century. And even into the day of Abraham. We'll talk about that when we get to the city of Dan here in the 14th chapter, Lord willing, if I don't keep just talking and taking up time. But anyhow, but the deal is this. The deal is this. It appears from Scripture that these ancient cities that were destroyed are basically underneath the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest point on the face of the earth. And it was as if when God just rained down judgment, he just pounded it. I mean, with his fist, and he made this indentation in the surface of the earth such that now it's the lowest point on the face of the earth. And what we have here is these kings that are joining together for war, and in what was the Valley of Siddim, but we're talking about basically this whole region of the Dead Sea, where these kings are coming together to wage war. So verse 3 says, all these latter kings joined forces in the Valley of Siddim, Salt Sea. For 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated, now circle these, Rephaites in Ashtoreth-Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Amites in Shavah-Kirathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran near the desert. Now, these ancient groups, Rephaites, Zuzites, Amites, and Horites, are what the Bible records as these anomaly giant races. Now, we've talked about this extensively when we were in Genesis chapter 6 about the Nephilim. All of these groups here that I just read are part of this gigantic race of people. You can read about them later in Deuteronomy when we get there, Deuteronomy chapter 2. We'll read about them even further, Deuteronomy chapter 3. I will just mention that because it's kind of an interesting little point about one particular king who was a member of the Rephaite clan. And Deuteronomy 3 verse 11, it says, only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaites. This is part of that gigantic race. And it just gives us this curious little bit of information about him. It says, his bed was made of iron and was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. That's Deuteronomy 3:11. So it tells us a little bit about how big these giants were. This one guy in particular has a bed that was 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. And he's the king. He's Og, the king of Bashan at the time. So thus, you have the first real king-sized bed. But anyhow, here he is, you know, a part of this huge, gigantic race. Now, you know, if you're named back here in chapter 14, the Rephaites, the Zuzites, Amites, and Horites, I mean, they just sound scary, don't they? I mean, if you're like, who are you? I'm a Zuzite. That just sounds scary. And all these guys are these huge race of people that end up fading off the pages of the Bible. They survive after the flood because, again, Genesis 6, if they are this giant race that was the result of fallen angels who take on human bodies and then cohabitate with women and then they produce their offspring as this gigantic race of people, then after the flood, though they would have been wiped out during the flood, after the flood they can resurface because you have the same potential for these demonic principalities taking on human form, uniting with human women, and having children again. Why it is that eventually they die out, you don't see them again, is unknown to us, but nevertheless they're mentioned here in the Bible. So the first thing that these kings do, these allied kings, is they're going to fight the giants, because the giants are allied with the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim. And so they're going to take down the giants first. And I mentioned this when we were going through Genesis at some point. I don't think these giants were the most formidable foes. I think that they were, you know, tall, lanky, and clumsy, because every time you see them engaged in battle, you'd think that they would have an advantage. But they always are dying. They're being killed. They don't really, you know, seem to be these great warriors. So I kind of just get this image in my head like they're tripping over themselves, you know, and I don't know. Maybe I'll have to apologize one day. I don't think I'll see him in heaven, though. So anyhow, we can say whatever we want. All right. So anyway, verse 7. Then they turned back and went to En-Mishpar, which interestingly translates spring of judgment. And then Moses again tells us that En-Mishpat is also Kadesh. And they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest of them fled to the hills. The 4 kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. But then, verse 12, They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. We talked last week about this progression with Lot, how he was first, you know, just a little ways from Sodom, and now we find him in Sodom, and later in chapter 19, we find that he's one of the judges within the city of Sodom. So here he is living in Sodom, and these allied kings come and wage war against Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, since Lot's living there, they're taking, when they capture and seize the cities, they're taking off Lot, they're taking his family, they're taking possessions, they're taking them captive. Well, verse 13 says, one who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. So word gets to Uncle Abe that his nephew Lot has been seized along with all the others of Sodom and taken captive by these kings. By the way, there in verse 13, first mention of the term Hebrew. First time that the Jews are referred to as Hebrew. They're not even referred to as Jews yet. That name is going to come many years later as a result of the affiliation with the tribe of Judah. Jews, Judah. But this is the first time they're mentioned as Hebrews. Now, we talked about the descendants of Eber, and eventually the Hebrews came from Eber, and there's some word derivation there from Eber. But there's another derivation that we find even in some of the ancient artifacts. You go back to the ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics, and you can see when they made the Jews slaves in Egypt, they referred to the Jews as Habarai, which is really where we get that word Hebrew from. And Habarai meant dwellers of the field, tenders of the flock. And in the ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics, they talked about how they despised the Habarai, because they saw them as a lower class people who were just, you know, tenders of the flock. You know, they lived out in the fields and they tended sheep. And so they were seen as a very low class, kind of, you know, in the much lower echelon of civilization. And so the Egyptians, and obviously then they became slaves to the Egyptians for 400 years that God will speak of here prophetically in chapter 15. And so here's the first time the word Hebrew is mentioned, again, probably derived from the ancient term Habaru. Or Habarai. Now, Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So again, this gives us some insight into how well off Abram was. He's got 318 servants or attendants within his household, born in his household, who are now of military age. And so he calls them to war. Now again, they've never gone to war before. But I love the way that Abram's response is to go after his family. He's going to fight for his own family that's been taken captive. And I think that there's some spiritual meaning in there. Because there might be some times where you will look at a brother or sister and you will realize that they've been taken captive spiritually and that the enemy's working overtime on their lives. And we need to ask ourselves from time to time, how much effort do I go to help rescue those who are being taken captive by the enemy? Do we have a heart of love for people that we are seeing becoming more and more drawn into the kingdom of darkness, where the enemy is always going to be after us? And if we see a brother or sister who's once again, you know, that we can see the enemy's working overtime in their lives, do we fight for them? Do we go after them? Because we love them. You know, Galatians chapter 6 talks about, you know, those of you who are spiritual, if you see a brother caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore them, but restore them gently, lest you too be tempted. In other words, we should never think of ourselves as being above any sin that anybody else might be taken captive to. But if we are at a good place, they are not. Genesis 6:1 says, be sure that we should spiritually restore them, but do it in a spirit of meekness and gentleness without pride, so that we aren't going to also fall prey to the same temptation. Jude also talks about rescuing those from the fire, snatch them from the fire. We see people who are potentially being drawn into that darkness, being taken captive by the enemy. We should do our part in love to go after them, to never be content to see a brother or sister in the Lord who's being once again lured into the dominion of darkness, but we should, with love and compassion and in a spirit of grace and humility, go after them. Go after them. And Abram does this with his nephew Lot, takes 318 trained men born there in his household. So you consider that they were probably, many of them, married. and in addition, children. That's how we get the idea that Abram's got probably 1,000 people in his, you know, entourage there in his household. And he goes in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, those of you who have been with me to Israel, Dan is one of the places that we go to. It's in the far northern part of Israel. And so Abram is going at a very minimum 100 miles to go after his nephew Lot in pursuit of the enemies who have taken him captive. And by the way, when we go to Dan, they have uncovered there in Tel Dan, an ancient mud brick gate, which dates back to the time of Abraham. So it's one of the oldest sites in all of Israel that dates back probably 4,000 years ago, 2,000 BC at the very least. And it was probably the very gate that Abram would have gone through in pursuit of his nephew Lot. And so verse 15 says, "During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus." So now this is even further, when we have no record in the Bible where Hobah is. But Damascus, we know, it's one of the ancient cities now presently in Syria. "He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh," that is, the king's valley. "And then Melchizedek," now here we're introduced to a new person, Melchizedek, circle his name, "king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand.' Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything." All right, so we need to identify Melchizedek in this story. And by the way, there's several first mentions in the Bible in that passage I just read. First time bread is mentioned there in verse 18. First time priest is mentioned in verse 18. First time tenth, or specifically King James says the word tithe, mentioned there in verse 20. Who exactly is Melchizedek? Now, this first time he's mentioned, he comes out of nowhere. There is not much said about him, but what is said is pretty powerful. He appears here in Genesis 14, and then he's not mentioned again for 1,000 years until Psalm 110, when David mentions him in Psalm 110. And then he's gone again and reappears 1,000 years later when the writer of Hebrews mentions him in Hebrews chapter 7. So, very curious. He's only mentioned in three places in all of the Bible, twice in the Old Testament, Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, and once in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 7. In order to get an identity of who this guy is, and I think it's important for us to understand, it's good for us to go to Hebrews chapter 7 and compare Hebrews 7 with Genesis chapter 14. So as we take a look at who Melchizedek is to try to identify him, if you want to jump into Hebrews chapter 7, I'm going to read the first three verses there, and let's get an idea who he is. Hebrews chapter 7. Let me read the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 7. It says, "This Melchizedek was king of Salem," that's what Genesis told us also, "and priest of God Most High," Genesis told us that too. It says, "He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth," or a tithe, "of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy." This is something new that we don't read about in Genesis, but the writer of Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews 7:3. That he has no father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning or days or end of life, like the Son of God. He remains a priest forever. So he's a very curious character here. Now, I will tell you that there is great debate about who exactly Melchizedek is. One of the ancient rabbis that the Jews looked to was a guy by the name of Rabbi Ismael. He lived about 135 BC, 135 years before Christ. He believed that Melchizedek was Shem, the son of Noah. And he wasn't the only one. Martin Luther believed that. Martin Luther believed that Melchizedek was Shem, one of the sons of Noah. Some think that Melchizedek was just an historical figure, that he was a real person, but that he was just simply historical, but there were a lot of similarities between the description of Melchizedek and Jesus Christ, but that he wasn't Jesus, he was just an historical figure. And then there are others, and I'm in this third camp, personally, who believe that Melchizedek was actually an appearance of Jesus Christ. That he was, in what we call theological terms, a Christophany. A Christophany means an appearance of Christ prior to the coming of Christ in the form of a baby that we read about in the New Testament. Now, what does that mean? It means that there are several times in the Old Testament where Jesus Christ actually appears. Remember, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Jesus is God and always has been God and has always been around from the time of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God, Elohim. It's plural, masculine plural. And in Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now, it's a single God, but it's a plural pronoun. Let us make God in our image. And it contradicts normal laws of grammar, normal rules of grammar, where you have a single subject with a plural pronoun. But that's because we worship a single God, but he's three in persons. The Trinity that is revealed in Scripture is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, but three in persons. So Jesus has always existed. Now he came to the earth and took on skin, took on flesh at the time of his birth when God entered the world through the virgin birth, through Mary. But Jesus has always existed, and as having always existed, there are times in the Old Testament where he appears to us, where he actually takes on human form. Now, did he look like the same Christ that appears later in the Gospels who walked the earth? We don't know. Could be. I mean, God can do anything. But you know, you have to remember, though, that when he came born of Mary, he took on her DNA as well, just not the sin nature, because sin nature is passed on through the seed of man. So taking on some of her, you know, genetic makeup would have made him have a certain appearance, but it's possible that it could have been replicated in a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, there are different times in the Old Testament. I'll point it out when we go through Scripture, but here's one of them. And the reason why I believe the evidence really supports that is for many of these reasons. First of all, again, notice his name. It's Melchizedek. That's a combination of two Hebrew words, melech, which is king in Hebrew, and Zedek, which is righteousness in the Hebrew. So his very name translates King of Righteousness, and the writer of Hebrews points that out. In addition, you have two titles mentioned here in Genesis 14 and in Hebrews 7. And the titles are King of Salem. Salem translates, it's from the Hebrew Shalom. It translates peace. Jerusalem in Hebrew is Yerushalayim. It means city of peace. Now, it's interesting that there's no mention of Jerusalem, there's no mention of Salem prior to this time. So, who is the king of Salem? Who is the king of peace? Jesus is the king of peace. So, his title here is King of Salem. His other title is Priest of the Most High God. Now, in the Old Testament, it's interesting. There are some dual roles in the Old Testament. Sometimes you'll see a king who's also a prophet. Sometimes you will see a prophet who is also a priest, but you never see a king who is a priest. Well, Melchizedek is a priest who is also a king. The only other person in the Bible who's ever referred to as a king-priest is Jesus Christ. He is both king and priest. King Uzziah in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 26, tried to be king and priest. And when he did, he was stricken with leprosy by God because he was serving in a role that was not his right to serve. But Jesus is both priest and king. The other thing that the Bible says here in Hebrews 7 is that he's without father, mother, genealogy, beginning of days, or end of life. Well, do you know anybody else like that? I mean, that's a pretty tall order to be said of a human being. If Melchizedek is actually just a human being, for Hebrews to tell us that he has no father or mother, genealogy, beginning of days or end of life, well, might indicate that perhaps it is the Lord himself. I mean, Revelation 1:8, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. He has no beginning and ending because he is everything, beginning and ending. And it's also interesting to note that in Micah chapter 5, when it prophesies about Messiah being born in Bethlehem, it says he will be one whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Micah 5, verse 2. From ancient times literally translates from the days of eternity. Now, one of the times I was in Israel, there's a shop that I always take everybody to in the heart of the old city of Jerusalem. And a couple of twin brothers, Orthodox Jews who own the shop, and every once in a while, they're my resource for Jewish questions. And I stopped and I asked Moshe this question, and I said, look, out of Micah 5:2, you explain this to me in the Hebrew. Because it speaks, now they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, these two particular guys, but they know that I do, so we always have good conversation about it. And I said, you tell me this. Micah 5:2 prophesies that Messiah has no beginning, no days, that he goes, no origin of days, I should say, and that he's from the days of eternity. I said, what is that in Hebrew? And he says to me, it's the Hebrew Yom Olam. And I said, now what does Yom Olam mean to me? And he says, well, that's interesting that the Jews have two ways of delineating time. One is a term in the Hebrew that means measurable time, like 24-hour period or years or centuries. But he says, then there's another term that we use because it is immeasurable time, and that term is Yom Olam. And it literally means beyond the vanishing point. That's the phrase that Jews will use when there's a term of time that cannot be measured. And I said, so, by your own scriptures, Messiah has days that are beyond the vanishing point. Do you know any human being like that? He says, I don't want to discuss this any further. And he slow closed the Bible. But it's a messianic point that Jesus is the one who has no origin because he is beyond the vanishing point. His days are immeasurable. He is beyond eternity. And then Hebrews 7 also says he's like the Son of God. In the same way that in Daniel chapter 3, remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego appeared in the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar looked at them in the fiery furnace and said, there's also one within the fiery furnace like the Son of God. Because Jesus himself appeared there with them. It was another Christophany when the Lord appeared with those guys as they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And then also there in Hebrews, it tells that he says that he remains a priest forever. Forever. That's very different. Every other priest, according to the Mosaic law, in Numbers chapter 8, verses 24 to 25, gave a description and age qualification of priests. It tells us in the Mosaic law that you had to be 25 before you could serve to be a priest, and that you were done as a priest when you turned 50. Mandatory retirement. And we live under grace now, and thus some of our pastors are still employed. But my point is, and I'm quickly approaching, so it's all right. So we're under grace now. But it was mandatory retirement in Numbers chapter 8. A priest reached 50, you were done. But this particular priest is a priest forever. Forever and ever. Now go back to Genesis 14, two other points there about Melchizedek. Notice when he comes out to Abram, he brings bread and wine. Happens to be the two communion elements. I don't think it's just a snack. I think it is biblical typology. And then it also tells us that Abram gave him a tenth, or King James says, a tithe of all. And it's the first time that the word tithe is mentioned. Now, before I talk about the tithe a little bit, obviously then you put all this together. I say obviously. You know, maybe you want to disagree. It's okay. Plenty of people can be wrong with you. But listen, the point is that I think the evidence of Scripture suggests that Melchizedek is Jesus. In John chapter 8, when Jesus was debating with some of the Jews and the Jews were calling into question his authority, Jesus said in John chapter 8, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. Listen to what Jesus said. He saw it and rejoiced. Jesus said in John 8, verse 56, Abraham saw Jesus. Could this be it? And then the Jews responded there in John 8:57, "You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." The eternal name for God, I am. And so Jesus said there was a time when Abraham saw him. Now I think this is important, and here's why. Because if in fact this is Jesus, then it helps us to understand why would he give him a tenth of everything? Because he's worshiping Jesus. And he's giving them a tithe. He's giving him a tenth of all that he has. Now, I know this topic gets a little touchy with people because for some people, when they hear the word tithe, the idea that the tithe is under the Lord, that the first tenth belongs to God, there are a lot of Christians who believe that that's just an Old Testament thing. It's an old covenant thing. But please understand, when Abraham is giving this tenth to Melchizedek, this is before the law. This is before the Mosaic law. God had never mandated that a tithe be given until you get into the Mosaic law. So the concept and the principle of tithing transcends the law because it precedes the law. This is a motivation of the heart. This is not some legalistic thing where God expects us to give him a tenth. We should give him a tenth just because we have a desire to serve him by honoring him with a tenth of all that he's given us. Everything we have is his anyway. All he asks is that we honor him by giving him a tenth. Now, again, some people think, well, this is a little legalistic. Well, listen, Matthew chapter 23:23. Even in the New Testament, Jesus reinforces the principle of tithing. Now, in Matthew 23:23, he condemns the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the law. Why? He says, because you have neglected. He says, you have tithed. He says, you've tithed, and he commends them for that. But he says, you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And then Jesus says, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Jesus doesn't throw away the principle of the tithe. He commends that the Pharisees and religious leaders have been tithing. But he says, they've also neglected the weightier matters of the law. You should have done the latter and the former. Look, I know people get a little bent out of shape about, what are you saying? You still believe that we should give a tenth of our income and resources unto the Lord? Yeah, and I believe the local church is the place where you are using that right and privilege to honor God through your worship and giving a tenth of your tithes and offerings. But if you're really bent out of shape about a tenth, 10%, fine, give 15 or 20%. God bless you. Now, I always say that as a joke about that whole tenth principle because when people have an objection to it, I've never once had somebody come to me saying, I kind of object with that on the grounds that it's too legalistic because they actually want to do more than that. Everybody who objects to the tenth wants to do less than that. And I always wonder to myself, why, if everything in the Old Testament is principally still intact, we're not under the condemnation of the law, but we're still under the moral obligation of the law. What other part of the commandments or the principles of Scripture do you look at and you say, well, we're kind of beyond that now? No, there's still principles that are involved, even in the dietary aspect of the law. There's still some good health principles in the dietary aspect. Are we bound to it and as a matter of legalism? No. But as a matter of freedom and worship, I say to myself, why would I want to do less? Why do I think grace does less than what the law did? I'm under grace now, yeah. But does grace do more or less than the law? Grace always does more than. Grace is exceedingly abundantly beyond what the law and the legalistic nuance of the law is all about. And so as Abram gives a tenth here, I think he's honoring God. And that whole principle, though not a legalistic requirement, but as a principle, is still intact. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where it's been absolved. I think we should do it now as a matter of personal conviction and personal worship rather than a legal requirement. But I don't see that grace does less than the law. I see grace does more. Let's finish out the chapter. Verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. And by the way, it's kind of an interesting note there because the word people in the Hebrew is nephesh and it means soul. You have the king of Sodom, who is evil, saying, you can keep all the plunder, just give me the souls. That's what the enemy wants from the world today. He wants the souls of people. It's the evil king who wants the souls of the people. But Abram, verse 22, said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath, And by the way, we don't have any record of this oath, so it might have been something, obviously, that Abram did privately with God. That I will accept nothing belonging to you, King Sodom, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. And so he distances himself. He wants nothing to do with the possessions of Sodom because he sees that they're tainted. And he has this promise with God. I don't know whether it was God who initiated with him and then Abram promised, or Abram's own convictions, knowing the sin and the reputation of Sodom. But he doesn't want to touch any of the plunder having to do with the city of Sodom. He rescues everybody and retrieves it all. But he says to the king of Sodom, I don't want the stuff. You can have it back. The king of Sodom, what does he want? I don't want the stuff. I want the souls of the people. There's an evil, wicked leader of the unseen world, the principality of darkness. He doesn't want your stuff. He wants your soul. But God is fighting for your soul, and he sent Jesus to die for you. So we'll pick it up there with chapter 15 next week. Let's pause and pray. Lord, we just want to come to you now as we humble ourselves before you, and we want to thank you, Father, for giving us your word and for reminding us of truth. May we have eyes and a heart like Abram did to rescue those who have been taken captive by the enemy. May we go after them with love and compassion. And may we honor you, Jesus, with all that we have. Everything about us is all a gift from you. May we be good stewards of that, Lord. May we worship you and honor you with all that we have and all that we are. Thank you, Lord, that you give us a majority of these things to live off of. May we be faithful with just a small percentage to always remember you, that everything we have, you are the source of everything, Lord. And we worship you, Lord. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Before you're dismissed, I just misspoke. Next Wednesday is going to be the Passion Week, right? Because this Sunday's Palm Sunday. So next Wednesday, we're still having a service, but we do a special service. We have communion. We share communion together. I share a little bit about the Passover story. So it's a wonderful time sharing together. So a little bit different. We won't be in Genesis 15, but we will be having church. So come on out next Wednesday night for our Passover service. No meal, no food, but communion. So God bless you. Eat ahead of the service. We'll see you this weekend.